So we are continuing through 1 Peter, and this morning we're going to be going through chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some here, and just stick up your hand and someone will bring you one. But as we've been walking through 1 Peter, the series title has been Hope in Turbulent Times. And I don't think we have to look very far to all agree that we live in some pretty turbulent times. There is chaos around us. We live in a fast-paced, changing world. There's crisis and hurt around the world. There is things that just break our hearts every time we turn on the news. When we look around our own lives, we don't have to look very far before we see lives that are broken, families that are broken. And it gives us pause to wonder, what's the point? Is there any hope left in this world? 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter wrote to the churches of the day who were also living in turbulent times. They were living in times of political chaos. They were living in times of persecution and hardship. And Peter wrote them this letter that we have in our Bibles today to encourage them, to remind them who they were, where their hope was, and that their hope was in Christ. And so as we've worked through the first three chapters over the past number of weeks, we've looked at where our hope is, our hope being in our inheritance in Christ, that the work of Christ was complete on the cross, and if we have placed our faith in Him, we are heirs with Him. We've looked at what that means as we, not only as we have hope individually, as we have placed our faith in Christ, but as we come together, as we are part of the church that God is building up, as we are those living spiritual stones. We've looked at how to live in the midst of a pagan society, of a government that is persecuting and abusing. And as you may recall, we looked at that where the government that Peter is writing about was Emperor Nero, who was doing things like arresting Christians and using them as torches. He's writing this in a time that the church was facing persecution and abuse unlike anything we have experienced here in North America. We moved on to looking at how we live that hope out in the midst of our workplace, and then in the midst of our families. And last week we looked at continuing to do good in the midst of difficult people, difficult situations. Today we move to chapter 4, and we do that recap because the first word in chapter 4 is therefore. See, Peter is saying everything he's about to say is in light of everything that has come already. And so as we work through this chapter, we want to keep that context in perspective of where our hope is and how we live it out in every aspect of life. And so 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I'm just going to pause there for a few minutes as we dive into this. He begins with, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. He's talked already about suffering and how we deal with suffering. But here he's reminding us that Christ too suffered. But it's not simply that Christ suffered. He raises the question of what was Jesus' attitude when he suffered. Something that we often remind our children of, and by extension have to remind ourselves of, is that we choose our attitude. Right? We don't necessarily choose our circumstances, but we choose our attitude. Thanks, Tim. Attitude often makes the difference in how we approach things. And so he's reminding us to have the attitude of Christ. And Christ embraced the cross. It was a difficult, difficult thing. We cannot imagine how difficult it was for Christ to hang on the cross, to suffer the insults, the abuse, the suffering, but even more so to endure the separation from his Father. And yet, we are encouraged here to have the attitude of Christ. One that was not an attitude of bitterness or of revenge. When you think Christ, the God of the universe, could have called down legions of angels. He could have smote those who accused him. And yet, he endured for us. Peter says to arm ourselves with this attitude, to choose the attitude of humility, of submission, of love. To arm oneself or to equip oneself is to pick up like one going into battle purposely chooses their armament. So too, our attitude is something that we choose, that we pick up. And so Peter is telling us, therefore, in light of everything I've told you already, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the right attitude. Be ready to go into the battle that is life. He tells us that whoever suffers is done with sin. Peter is saying that if we have suffered for what we believe, for who we are, for doing what is right, as he has already told us we will suffer, then we too have a stake in the work of Christ. That we cannot go back to our old and sinful ways. He tells us that instead of living in order to fulfill our petty desires, our lusts, we instead live with a higher purpose. That we live not for our human desires, but for the will of God. Some of you have probably heard the mantra, the saying that we are Christians are, you know, we're just sinners saved by grace. And that's true. We are sinners saved by grace. But when we have come to Christ, our identity is more than that. We have left our sin behind. The work of Christ is complete in us. We are to have turned away from that sin, turned away from our rebellion with hearts that are full of repentance. Peter is telling us here that if we have indeed become a part of Christ, that we are not to go on sinning. If we know that we are sinning and we continue, shame on us. We are to come to a place of continually moving forward to do the will of God. Now, this is a struggle. It's an ongoing struggle, but Peter is telling us that arming ourselves with the right attitude is one of preparing ourselves for battle. We must continue to push forward to fight for the life that Christ has called us to. And Peter goes on to, verse 3, he tells us, we have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable behavior. Have you ever thought about how much time you spend doing something? Have you ever thought about something and when you add up the time, thought, man, that was a waste? I came across this week that's the simple things, the power of the simple things, how much time they take. Think of something that you'd spend 4 minutes a day on. Now, 4 minutes is not long. But the thing is there anything that you spend 4 minutes a day on that you think, you know what, it's only a few minutes. Whatever. Do you know how much 4 minutes a day is a year? If you spend 4 minutes a day on something, that's 1,460 minutes a year, which is 24 hours and 20 minutes. So if you think that, oh, I only do this for 4 minutes a day, you actually spend a full day a year doing that. And if that's something that is, forget if it's something frivolous, if it's something that you know is sin, that it's something in your life that you need to deal with, and you rationalize, and we're excellent, I mean, every one of us, myself included, we are excellent at rationalizing our own behavior and our own actions, right? It really struck me. There's something that you can rationalize doing for 4 minutes, but can you rationalize doing it for a day? Or for two? Or a week? Or a month? As life goes on, Peter is telling us, you've spent enough time doing this. If you're in Christ, it's time to move on. I love what Steve shared. Because the next verse, in verse 4, he tells us that they are surprised that you don't join in with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. When you look at that list of things in verse 3, of the things that we used to do that were marks of the pagan life, I mean, they're things that we see today. Debauchery is a lack of self-constraint, which involves one's conduct, which violates all bounds of what's socially acceptable. Lust, I think we're familiar with that term. It's really desiring anything that's forbidden. We usually use it in with a sexual connotation, but really we can lust after many things. Drunkenness. This is not a simple prohibition on drinking. It's drunkenness. It's one that seeks to intoxicate, to drown their sorrows, to go into the place, to drink so much that you don't remember, to be completely intoxicated. Orgies or party hard, another term could be party hardy, excessive feasting or carousing. This is not a prohibition on fun. I mean, you look at how many dinner parties Jesus went to. Jesus ate with sinners, but Jesus conducted himself with righteousness. God is not a cosmic killjoy. But Peter is saying here there are parties that go beyond excess. The carousing or banqueting, this was a common term in the ancient world for drinking party. These were things that were common in that culture, and quite frankly, we know, are common in our culture today. That's why I so appreciate what Steve shared about the bachelor party. I mean, how many bachelor party horror stories have we heard of guys that don't remember, of guys who have just done stupid, stupid things? When you hear of a bunch of guys getting together and honoring the groom and honoring his commitment, That's what we're talking about. People should see that, it should hear that and go, wow, that is different. People are surprised when we don't go along with the crowd. This list here of former behaviors is not a simple list of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is not about do's and don'ts. It's not about following a set of rules. The behavior comes out of the heart, and that's something that Peter has already talked about in this book. Peter here is not talking about, you aren't a follower of Christ because you don't do these things. He's telling us that if we truly have a new life in Christ, we won't do these things because we'll have no desire to. Remember back in chapter 2, he told us to live as foreigners. There are times when we, as followers of Christ, it will be more obvious than others, other times, that we are foreigners, that we don't fit in with this culture, we don't fit in with the world. That was the case 2,000 years ago, and it should be the case today. As he says in verse 4, they're surprised you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. One of the times that I saw someone so surprised about the way we live was when I was in seminary. I went to seminary in Ontario, in Cambridge, Ontario. And there was this piece of land right beside the seminary and Bible College that was being redeveloped. And what was being put in there was a brand new LCBO, which is the Ontario Liquor Control Board, the liquor store for Ontario. And one of my classmates went over and met the manager. And the manager was so excited. So Cambridge is in the Waterloo region. It's a, it was over 500,000 people in the Waterloo area. It's a university town. And this guy was, he was so excited because the LCBO in this part of town had been very small. It was a very small, rundown building. It was tiny. And so he's so excited. This big store, it was going to be the biggest store in the Waterloo region. And they were doing all the product, they'd done their market research. This was a part of town that was underserved by the liquor store. He's like, and the best part is, we're beside a college. And this classmate said, we're a Bible college. And he said, well, yeah. He said, we don't drink. And yeah, you can just imagine as the weight of this market research fell on the manager. You see, there was an assumption that, hey, I've got hundreds of college students literally living next door. Of course they're gonna be my best customers. It was shocked to find out that they live their lives differently. That because of their commitment to Christ, these students were going to live their lives differently. And I certainly hope that over the years, that was about 10 years ago now. It's been some time since we finished school there, but I certainly hope that still today that the staff of the LCBO and those around are influenced by those few hundred Bible college students that live next door. That is how we are supposed to live. We are supposed to live lives that are different. Remember back in chapter 3, Peter admonished us to do good. To do good even when we are being insulted, even when we're being persecuted. Because who can fault us for doing good? But he continues on, and in verse 5, he gives us the little further explanation. He tells us, but they, as in those that are not Christ followers that live this way, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, the awesome truth of life is that it will come to an end. And at the end, whether we like it or not, there is a time of judgment. That sin will have to be accounted for. Now, the incredible thing is, as we've been looking at, is if we are followers of Christ, Christ has made account for that already. Peter is reminding us here that those who have not come to Christ will indeed come to account. Now, the lie in our society is that we can get away with sin, that we can do whatever we want. What's the slogan for Vegas? Exactly. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. In other words, I mean, Vegas, when you look at that past verse, that's a weekend in Vegas, right? Debauchery, drunkenness. Now, you can go to Vegas and have a good, clean time. I know that. But that's not what most people go for. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, they haven't read the Bible. Because God's there too. And God will call to account. It's not a popular topic. In our society, judgment is not a popular topic. We are, as Christians, we are often accused of being judgmental. And how many times have you heard people say, well, you know, judge not. Well, the Bible says, judge not. The truth is that there will be a judgment. Where we often get ourselves in trouble, though, is the Bible does say, judge not, right? It's in Matthew. However, what Jesus is talking about there is, he's talking about this, about the very end, that there will be one who will call to account. When it comes to judging, there's two kinds of judging. There's judging in terms of discernment, right? This or this. Which way should I go? Which is better? And then there's the judgment that Peter is talking about here, that there is one who will judge in the end. There's a big difference even today when we look at society. You know, we judge that this restaurant's better than this restaurant, or I'm going to go this way instead of this way. But do any of us have the authority to put someone in jail? Right? Can any of us judge somebody to the point of saying, all right, you're going to do 10 years up the hill? Who can do that? A judge. Judgment is a reality. And there will one day, God will judge every single one of us. And so Peter here is reminding us that even though they heap insults on us, they're like, seriously, you guys do not know how to have a good time. You guys don't know how to party. Because if you can remember your parties, you're not partying hard enough. Remember, though sometimes it is hard to stand out, it is hard to be different, it is hard to live for Christ, that there is inevitable consequence to not living for Him. Self-control is a vital part of the Christian life. So we pick it up in verse 7. Peter continues. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. See, Peter reminds us that the time of judgment is near. Now, you may think, like, this was written 2,000 years ago and Jesus still hasn't come back, right? There's those that are thinking, start to lose hope. And this was certainly a reality in the first century when they thought Jesus was coming back quickly. And yet, it is true that Jesus is coming soon. Peter picks this up in his second letter, 2 Peter, which is just a couple pages over. In chapter 3, he talks about in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And yet, just a few verses later, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and following, says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord will not slow in keeping his promise, and as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So Peter is reminding us that this day is coming, that we need to be alert and ready. He tells us to be clear-minded, to be sober-minded, to be serious, to be prudent and self-controlled. Self-control is disciplining oneself, right? That's something that I think many of us struggle with. We all have areas of self-control that we need to work in. But Peter here is telling us to be self-controlled, to have sharp minds, to be serving God, to be living lives that reflect who we are in Christ. Peter is passing on the same teaching that Jesus had taught him years earlier, as we see in Matthew 24:42, we're told, Jesus told his disciples, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." See, Peter is reminding us that though it can be hard to live the way that we know we should live, though it can be hard to live for Christ, though it may be hard to face the persecution, the ridicule of just standing out and being different, that we must keep in mind that Christ will come. We don't know when, but we need to be prepared. And the Christian life is, so much of it is about being prepared. Being prepared for Christ, being prepared, as we saw last week, being prepared to give an answer when we are asked of why we have such hope, why we are the way we are. To be ready, to be sober-minded. But above all, as we pick it up again in verse 8, above all, we are to love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so, as we live our lives, as we show the world that we live differently, Peter tells us, above all, love one another. Within the family of God, above all, we need to love one another. We are to love one another deeply because, as he says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, this is something that we can easily misconstrue. He's not saying that just simply cover up everything. We just need to love each other. It doesn't matter what we've done or, you know, we just cover everything up. That is absolutely not where Peter is going with this. We love one another, but our love for one another, it drives us to want what's best for each other. In the context of being a parent, I think we see this, this is where I see it so clearly. I love my kids, but my love for them does not let me ignore when they're doing something they shouldn't do. My love for my kids doesn't let me leave them on a path that I know they shouldn't be on. My love for my kids drives me to seek what is best for them. So too in the church, our love for one another is to be deep, that we see each other, that we want to see what's best for one another, that we want to help each other grow. We want to help each other to be the people that God has called us to be. Sometimes this is hard because it goes both ways. We have to open up. We have to share with one another. We have to do our lives together. And sometimes it's far easier to just back away and, you know what, I'm just going to go to another church because this is getting too close and too uncomfortable. People are calling me out on the way I live my life. And so some people, rather than embracing that, just walk away. God's plan for us is that we would grow in Him, that we would be spurring one another on to love Him more, to know Him more, that we would be doing life together, that we would love each other deeply and fervently without quitting. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sin because it lets us look beyond our faults and the faults of others. Love helps us to look beyond what's right in front of us and to see what God sees. He continues on with loving one another and moves on to hospitality. He says, each of us, he said, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality is something that it was very important in the ancient world because people traveled, you know, if you were going somewhere, it wasn't like, you know, if you had to go into the city, you know, you didn't have a car, so any kind of travel that was more than simple walking distance involved having to stay somewhere. And this idea of hospitality became even more important in the church as the church began to face persecution, because sometimes when people found out you were a Christian, they wouldn't do business with you. They wouldn't let you into their home. Your family would disown you. For many people, when they came to Christ, when they became a part of the church, they lost far more than we can imagine. Work, friends, family. Fortunately, most of us don't have to face that today, but we all do in some way. Whether it be the friends that, you know, no longer want to spend time with you, the friends or the family, they want to spend time with you because you won't just go out and party all night with them. Or because they see you as a stick in the mud, or as just that you're just too different now because you're living your life for Christ. Hospitality, therefore, becomes so important within the church. We need to open our doors to one another. Hospitality is something that often does not come naturally to us. I mean, we in our culture, we've become quite isolated. We not, right? We live in our houses. We've moved. I love the picture of we've moved from a front porch society to a back porch society, right? How many of you growing up remembered your parents sitting on the front porch, right? Kids go out, and everybody knew each other, right? Whereas now, I mean, my front porch is like actually smaller than this podium. And, you know, but we spend time in the backyard. We spend time inside. We don't open our doors. We have alarms, security systems, guard dogs. We protect our property. It's our own little castle, our own little kingdom. Hospitality doesn't happen naturally in that culture. Yet Peter is telling us here to practice it with one another. Hospitality is one way that we show servanthood and submission to one another. It's how we open our lives to one another. One of the things we did yesterday as a leadership team, we were in this seminar, and there was a question was asked of us of list the top five sermons that drew you closer to Christ. And spoiler, none of them were mine. Actually, we sat there, and even I found, you know, you look back on, I mean, I look back on my lifetime of sitting in church. I don't know how many sermons I would have listened to over the last 38 years, but very few actually even stand out. The second question was, list the five people that drew you closer to Christ. And all of us had a much easier time with that. And as I was thinking about that, and in context, in light of this morning's message too, I remembered when I was in university, I left home at 18 to go to school, and there was a family that I had known my whole life that lived fairly close to the school. And they just opened their door to me. I cannot remember how many times I went to their house, how many meals I had in their home. And, you know, it didn't matter. I mean, they had four, at that time, they had four kids under six. They had a set of twins in the middle. And, I mean, their house was chaos. And sometimes it'd be like, I'd show up, you know, if I just needed somebody to talk to or whatever. And Julie would be like, so sorry, the house is a mess. Kids are going crazy. And I'm like, you know what? I could actually just be at home sitting in my little one-bedroom apartment by myself in utter silence. And she was like, that sounds good. But I was like, but I needed that. I needed people in my life. I needed people that I could go to. And I knew that their door was always open. And I still remember one of the hardest nights of my life. When I was about 23, 24, it's a ways back now, but I was 3 weeks away from getting married. And the whole thing blew up in my face. And I went and spent a couple of days with my family, but when I came back to town where I was living, do you know the first house I went to? It was the door that was open. The door that was always open for me. And that's hospitality. That's love for a brother in Christ. I am forever grateful to that family because that night and so many other days throughout my life, they were there. I didn't have to make an appointment. I didn't have to, you know, wait for the invite. It was there. And that's what Peter is telling us here. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Open your doors to one another. If you come to this church and you feel like, I really don't know anybody. You know, church life doesn't happen for the 60, 75 minutes in this room on Sunday morning. Church happens in, you know, during the week in home groups and over coffee with one another, around the kitchen table, in the backyard, around the fire pit. The Christian life is a life that is not meant to be done alone. It's a life that's meant to be done together. And it is something that as we take Christ seriously, as we truly live for Him, we'll realize we spend enough time wasting our lives in the things of the world. It doesn't mean we remove ourselves from the world. I love that one line in the song we sang of loving the world but hating the dark. We're not to just be pulled out, but we are to be doing life together, to be loving one another. And he continues with this in verses 10 and 11. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. We have all been given incredible gifts by God. We've been given spiritual gifts. We've been given material gifts. We've been given the gifts of friendship and relationship. We are to use these to serve and love one another. We are to be stewards of all that God gives us. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the parable of the talents found in Matthew chapter 25. I'm not going to go there right now, but just to recap, a wealthy man goes away and he entrusts his treasure to three of his servants. And of course, if you know the parable, he comes back and turns out that the one invested it and he doubled his boss's money. And the second one, he invested it. He'd been given less, but he still doubled his boss's money. And the third one, who'd been given the least amount, did he say, "I buried it because I know you're a hard master. I didn't want to lose it." That servant is rebuked because he took what God had given him and he just buried it. Peter is telling us here that we are to use whatever gifts God has given us. He has equipped each and every one of us. And you may think, I don't know what I can do. We've all been given gifts, whatever they may be. And he refers to two in particular here, speaking as one, speaking the very words of God. This is something that weighs so heavily on me, particularly today. So when we are up here, if you've never had the opportunity to speak from God's word, to preach, to teach, it is a frightening thing. And it is something that I approach with fear and trepidation, knowing that it is only by God's strength that this is even possible. But speaking goes beyond just what happens here in the pulpit. It goes to our interactions with people around us. When we speak into people's lives, whenever we are speaking, we as children of God are speaking as Christ. And serving. Whoever serves, serve the strength of God. And I am constantly amazed at the people that serve. I don't want to embarrass anybody here this morning, but we have some incredible servants in this church. I can tell you, in behind the scenes, we have an incredible leadership team. Know that they work hard. And they serve. But we've got others who wouldn't want to be acknowledged, but Graham here leading us this morning. Graham and the rest of the worship team were here early this morning preparing for this. Graham also gave up a good chunk of his Saturday a couple weekends ago to come, and we've got some issues here with wiring and stuff. And Graham spent a good chunk of his Saturday here serving the church, helping figure some of those out. We've got teachers teaching in Sunday school. They are serving in the strength of God. We've got coffee here in the mornings. We've got those that take meals to families in our church that need it. There are some incredible servants here. And I'm so grateful for each one that serves. And it is when we serve, though, I hope that those of you that serve and those of you that are perhaps feeling pushed to serve, that it would not be done out of a sense of guilt, but that it would be done out of love for Christ, that you would be doing it as one unto the Lord. And finally, just to wrap up this passage, in verses 12 to 19, Peter continues on to talk about suffering. And I'm not going to go into great detail in that passage because there's been a lot about suffering in this series already. And Peter is addressing the reality of suffering. And he tells us to not be surprised when we face hardships, to not be surprised that it's hard to do these things that he's told us we need to do, that it's hard to live for Christ. A man who faced incredible persecution and suffering was in the early 1600s, a man named William Tyndale. And many of you probably don't recognize that name, or perhaps you've heard it floating around before, but William Tyndale was the man who was driven to put the Bible into English. Now, we may think that's strange, that the Bible actually wasn't in English for a long time. And the Church of England at the time actually persecuted those who wanted to translate it into English. The journey of getting God's Word in our native tongue was a long and fiery ordeal. And one of the things that happened to William Tyndale is he did the first edition, and he knew it needed more work, and it needed some corrections and some editing, because translation is a difficult task. And yet he did it while he was in hiding, because he'd be arrested in England. And so he did a first run, and the Bibles were going to be smuggled into England and sold, and he was hoping that he would be able to raise enough funds to complete the work, to do the revisions and the updates that he knew needed to be done. And in the midst of this time of persecution, you see, the persecution was because the leaders of the church didn't think English was a sophisticated enough language to hold the truth and complexity of Scripture. They also kind of liked the idea of only the priests being able to understand it, and the people in the pews just doing what they were told. There was great resistance to the Bible coming to England in English. And so the Bishop of London found out that Tyndale was going to be selling these Bibles, and so do you know what he did? He sent his people out to buy every single copy so that they could be destroyed, thereby selling out and fully financing Tyndale's work. See, William Tyndale continued in the face of persecution. And though he is not as well known, his work laid the groundwork for the King James and each English translation that has followed. You see, we will face hardship and trials. And Peter is encouraging us through this letter to, in the midst of those hardships, in the midst of those trials, remember the end goal. Remember that Christ's work is complete. Remember that he is coming back. Remember that though we suffer for him, that our inheritance is sure, that our hope is sure. Remember, as we face trials, that we are to do it together. That's why the hospitality, the love for one another is so important. When we go back to earlier in the letter, he referred to us as living stones. As you may remember from that message, I used the illustration of the brick, clay that has been fired and turned into something. And a brick on its own is just a brick. But a brick in a wall is something so much greater. And to be a Christian but not a part of a church is to be like a brick that says, I don't believe in walls. It is only together as we love one another, as we serve one another, as we submit to one another, that we can face the hardships and the persecution that is sure to come. And so this week, as we go, I pray that we would live our lives in light of eternity, that we would not lose our heads, lose our minds in panic when we face hardship, when we face difficulties, that we would persevere in love with each other, that in love we would continue to spur one another on in our relationship with Christ, that we would demonstrate our love for one another by practicing hospitality, by opening our homes and our lives to each other, that we would serve one another with whatever gifts God has given us. It may not be a time today where we're facing persecution like the church has faced in the past or is facing in other parts of the world, but that doesn't mean we need each other any less. I pray that God would give each of us a sense of urgency as we go to live in light of His return, His coming return that is sure, that we would live lives that are ready for Him, that we would live lives that cause people to question why we're different in a good way, but lives that we live together, so that together as children of God, as the church, we can persevere together through whatever comes our way, knowing that our hope and our salvation is sure. And so, just once again, if you're in a place where you're not sure about that, talk to me. Talk to whoever you came with, someone you know. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. As we face the turbulent times of life, it is in Christ alone that we can have hope to carry on. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you are God Almighty, the great I am. I thank you that our hope in you is absolutely sure. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to live in light of that hope. Help us, Lord, to recognize the things that we have spent too much time on, the sin that we need to leave behind, the lifestyles that we need to move beyond, the areas of our life we need to align with you. Help us, Father, to open our hearts and our lives to one another, to share the love and the gifts and the hope that you have given us. I pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.